Yeah. And Muggy. Okay, in this hour we're going to look at our study on the prophecy basics. Just a couple of things to remind you that we are truly blessed in this nation, having the freedom and liberty that we do. And at this point in our history, in China, week before last, I think it was, I'll give the date, young lady was doing such an evil deed. She was passing out Bibles on the street in Ginzhou province. It's in the southwest part of China. She was arrested, hauled off to jail. Her and her mother-in-law was with her. And they charged her with suspicion of spreading rumors and inciting to disturb social order. And their plan was to put her in custody for 15 days. But she didn't make it through the first day. They sent her home in a bag, saying, she died of a sudden illness when they turned her body over to the family. But the relatives saw that she was covered with bruises and bloodstains. The mother-in-law made it out in one piece, but and she saw him doing a lot of it, so I'm surprised they let her out. But what we take for granted, you can't in many parts of the country. And Harlan reminded me of another story I ran across this week, that a pastor in Sweden went to jail for teaching Romans 1 related to homosexuality. And so... And, of course, the question is, how long before it comes here? Well, we've already got problems here, more so in Canada than here yet. They're already going after them in Canada so that you can't teach what's there without fear of having the gendarmes come down. So, okay. We're working on the Abrahamic covenant. And the reason we're looking at that is because it is really the foundation of the prophetic overview of Scripture. And we need to have a better handle on the Word of God and what God is doing. And sometimes these kind of things, we don't really think them through and just how the impact of them. But we noticed last week, we started looking at Romans chapter 9. In fact, that's where we want to go because that's where we'll be for probably much of the hour. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 really give a kind of a parentheses, dispensational look, if you will, what God is doing with Israel. God is, and his problem, remember we noted that Paul began this chapter, he was in real pain as he thought about his people Israel. He's a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. And he was really pained about his people Israel and what was going on. And he knew these promises that were made, the Abrahamic covenant, to them. And they weren't seeing the fulfillment of them. And having just come through the great truths of Romans 8, our security in Christ as believers... And he says, you know, if these are the things that God said that he was going to provide for Israel, if he's not going to fulfill those, what does that do for these promises that we have as believers in the church age in Christ? Because it all goes back to the character of God for and his faithfulness to carry through with what he has said. And we learned, hopefully, last week, how important Israel is to God's whole purpose and plan. Without Israel, there is no Messiah. Without Israel, no Word of God. Without Israel, there's no hope for the future. Something to think about. And there's many out there in the church, believers now, in the church, who say, they have a theology they call replacement theology, and they say, no, God's through with Israel, and he is, you know, the church replaces Israel. All those promises that were made to Israel, somehow they're, you know, it's that old spiritualizing, allegorizing. It's somehow going to be fulfilled in the church. And then you have the latest twist on good old what I consider the truth of the Word of God being classic dispensationalism, looking at the different times and what God is doing with Israel, with the church, and things. And well, there's a clear distinction with what God is doing with the church in Israel. And so we have these guys come along and says, no, we've got to change the hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible. We're going to what they call a complementary hermeneutics, and we're going to kind of meld the church and Israel in some areas, keep them distinct in some areas, and what we recognize is that Jesus Christ is on his throne today, ruling right now. It's already, but not yet everything, as it talks about in those covenants. It's already not yet. It's kind of the catchphrase that they use, which is totally out to lunch. Doesn't make sense when you come. Well, they think it does, but anyway, that's where Dallas Emery is one of the big pushers of that. I talked to Dr. Leitner a number of years ago when he was still teaching there. He's now retired. He's probably in his mid-70s now. And I asked him point blank about this aspect. And he says, there's only four or five of us left that were teaching then. This had to be 95 or 6, somewhere along in there, that were still straight. Everybody else, including the board, he said, had gone progressive dispensationalist. We've lost it. It's over. The battle's been won by then. So he was essentially through fighting them and on his way out, quite frankly. They were, as they did with everybody that didn't agree with them, they kind of pushed them out. And they have guys on staff now that don't even believe that Moses wrote the first 5 books. If you can believe that. Oh, well. But yet, they are the, in the Greek and Hebrew departments of Dallas Seminary, are the ones behind the Net Bible, as I found out this week. Anyway. Okay. Romans chapter 9. The question is, who is Israel? What are the benefits? What are the privileges? See, Israel has some great benefits. And having those great benefits should have motivated them in their relationship with God. Motivated them towards their focus on the Word and their ongoing relationship with God. Just as when we realize our position in Christ and all that is ours that we saw not only in the Romans 6, 7, and 8, but in Ephesians, and all the things he talked about there, and as I mentioned in the first hour, you know, the promise laid out there in verse 3 that states the facts, who you are in Christ, being identified with him, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. You have been blessed. They're yours. Now, you're just going to sit back, prop your feet up, and they're there. And go emotional like the Holy Rollers and whatever. It's an interesting deal. You think about Israel. In fact, that's what we're looking at here. Israel was promised, God made a number of promises to them about the land. And we'll be getting to the Palestinian covenant probably before this lesson's out. unless I don't get there, but I think we'll get there. So I'll give you this land. Go in and take it, because it's yours. But today, were they to just to sit back and prop their feet up? No. They had to go in and fight for it. He gave it to them. He says, look, I've given you this land. It is for you. Go in and take it. And in fact, in the end of Joshua, he says, I've even given you those peoples into your hands. But they had to go fight. They had to conquer it. They had to make some choices to carry out and to make it come to pass. Interesting. Just think about that a little bit. But anyway. Verse 4. The first three verses really gets us the introduction and Paul's attitude here. The pain that he's going through as he surveys the awesome truths that he's just come through in chapter 8. Where is people Israel at? And thinking about the promises that God has made to them and the reflection on that to what he has just covered in Romans chapter 8 based on our security. Really, the foundation of our security. And so he says here, who are the Israelites? Who are the Israelites? Who are the Jews? And then he goes on to answer that with about 8 different things to describe them. Bring out some of the character and just what's been provided. He says, the first one was, to whom belongs adoption? Literally, the placing of sons. The placing of sons. This is something we saw back in chapter 8, is it not? Down about verse 15 and 23, somewhere down there, it talks about the adoption as sons. The placing as sons, literally. But here, that's at that point in Romans 8, it's individuals, as they believe in Christ, are placed in that position as sons. Here, the focus is not individual, but it's corporately. See, we have to remember, we think everything in the church really revolves around you as an individual and your relationship with Christ and the Word and this kind of thing. But primarily in Israel, there was an individual responsibility, but there was corporate responsibility. That was tremendous for them within the nation. And that's what's in view here. It's used corporately of the nation Israel when it speaks of the adoption as sons, corporately, as a people. Same thing back in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. He says, my son. Couple of times in that context, my son, and he's talking about Israel, my son, corporately, as a people. So as God looked at the whole mass of humanity, he said, I chose the people of Israel as my people. Amos 3:2, Hosea 11:1. This can be said of no other people as a group. Now, see, in the church age, he's calling out people, individuals, as his body, as his bride. Totally different deal. It's not a nation as a people. Now, we've got, in the past, I've run across those that have said, manifest destiny. The United States founded on some basic biblical principles, and it was. They're now the new Israel. And try to do that from a national standpoint. And that's wrong, too. Now, so the first is the adoption as sons. Special. Chosen people. My people, he says, a number of times. Secondly, and the glory. And the glory. Now, this phrase, the glory, reflects probably what is one of the greatest miracles of Scripture. The glory is the sign of God's presence with Israel the day they were born, created, if you will. And it traveled with them for 40 years. And actually had a presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But specifically looking at it from the tabernacle back in the time frame in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. It's called the glory, this cloud. In the Talmud, it is called the Shekinah glory. And of course, that takes us back to reflect, it's the character, it represents God, His character is here, His presence. It was the visible, glowing presence that never left the people. It was always there. So God gave the people of Israel the cloud, and it did basically two things for them. Two things. It indicated God's presence. And if you look back at Numbers 14. Numbers 14:14. There's a lot of jewels throughout some of this in the Old Testament, but some of it is hard to read. But in Numbers 14:14, it says, "And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that Thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For Thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while Thy cloud stands over them. And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." It's seen eye to eye. It's there. That presence of God was visible by day and by night. Great, should have provided them great motivation and great security in their thinking. But it sure didn't last long, did it? Secondly, of course, it indicated God's provision. So you got presence, His functional presence, and His provision. See, without the cloud to guide them, see, that cloud being there, when it moved, they moved. They packed up and followed it. It was provided them the guidance that they needed. But without that, they would not have been able to survive. Now just think, just basic logistics. We don't know, exactly know how many were there, but there was approximately 600,000 men who came out of Egypt, not counting the women and children. 600,000. So you got well over a million people. Now, you're out there during the war, not only in 91, but the Gulf War this time, and you see all those pictures out there in the desert. That's the kind of stuff, the environment that they were operating in. They were out there in the desert. No water. No twin arches to stop and get a burger and fries or whatever. You know, there was I saw a thing the other day on the History Channel. There's some neat stuff on there occasionally, but anyway. When they opened up, when Kroc bought the first ones from this guy McDonald out in California, burgers were 10 cents. 10 cents. Boy, what's it now? Two something, isn't it, or whatever? Anyway, so you had no water, no twin arches, lots of sand, which doesn't digest very well. So consequently, for Israel to be moved from Sinai to the land on foot over the next 40 years due to the climate and temperature changes, great degree of changes between day and night, the water, the food that was necessary. You know, the logistics was impossible from a human standpoint. They had to have supernatural provision during that time, and they did, tremendously. If you look at Exodus chapter 16, this is leading up to the giving of the law, but they had been given manna to provide them for food. Very nutritious. It was provided all the nutrients they needed. They didn't need to take any vitamin pills, any of the rest of the stuff. This had it all. But you know, the manu, as it in the Hebrew, manu, manu, what is it, what is it? They didn't, you know. And what was neat, because they didn't have any refrigeration out there, except the cold in the night, they got this stuff, came down, it was there, they could gather it, eat it that day, don't try to save it for tomorrow, because it got wormy and, you know. Except on the Sabbath, they could keep for 2 days. Interesting. But they got tired of that. Perfect provision. Got tired of it. We want some meat like we used to have back in Egypt. So you get down to about verse 10, it says, "And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, And I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And all of it, out of nowhere came these quails. They had all they could want. And they gouged themselves. A lot of them died because they overate. But you have here in this context the historical account of that provision of the meat. Now, if you go to Psalm 103, or 105, we get kind of a summary, the divine viewpoint related to that situation. God's perspective, in other words. Psalm 105, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to illumine by night. Speaking of this cloud. Provision, guidance, all that kind of thing. And satisfied them with bread of heaven. There's your manu. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places. Like a river. So you had the supernatural provision, the basis for it. He says he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. Guess what? Goes back to the covenant. I made covenant with Abraham. I've got to follow through. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. And he gave them also the lands. It's summarizing here. You get a lot of that in Psalms, reiterating Israel's history. It's some really fascinating things there. He gave the lands and that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So, you have the placing of sons, one of the benefits that they had. The glory of God in the presence and provision to the cloud and the fire. And third thing is, and the covenants. It's plural. Remember, this would emphasize going to, well, we saw there, the Abrahamic covenant would take us to the various stipulations, that the sub-paragraphs, if you will. The land, which we'll look at first in the next one, the land, then the king, or that's all coupled with a posterity, descendants, if you will. And then, of course, the new covenant, which is the spiritual blessings. Okay. Now, so the covenants, plural, looking at the whole package, if you will, with all its subparagraphs, all its provisions, the land, which is commonly referred to as the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the king and the descendants, as the sands are, the grains of sand, so shall your descendants be, this kind of thing, and the new, the spiritual blessings. The fourth thing, and the giving of the law. The giving of the law, the Mosaic law, the conditional covenant, to govern their social life, their political life, and their relationship with Him. I don't like the word religious, but that's what most textbooks you see is in their religious life. But religion's got a negative connotation to me anyway. Their relationship with God. And of course, with it went many blessings, promises of blessing for obedience, living out the truths that were given to them. Point five. The fifth one. And the service. Literally, it should... And the temple service. Latria, the word there for service, refers to the tabernacle or temple service and practice. Israel had the only God-given worship system ever. Other nations like Egypt, Sumer, Akkad, great nations in their time frame, Assyria, all had worship systems, but they were from the source of man. Only Israel's came from God. Only Israel's came from God. It's some interesting history. You study Sumer, Akkad, and then, of course, Assyria later. All in that area of Iraq. Long history there. Long history there. Point six. The next one was the promises. Now, not only the things related to the provisions of the covenants would be in view here, but also eschatologically, the future. The promise of a coming Messiah, His rule and reign, and all the provision that was for them in that thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. And see, that thousand-year rule and reign is for Israel. For Israel. We will be here ruling and reigning with Him in that resurrection body. And then point seven. Whose are the fathers? Whose are the fathers? And of course, the fathers takes us back to the patriarchs, their heritage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A very specific line. This rules out the Arabs and all those from the line of blessing, apart from faith in Christ. But specifically, the line of blessing that's in view for the Israel in the future is for Israel, the seed within the seed, as we saw last week. And we'll get to that again here a little bit. Those who are believing Jews. Because you get to the end of the tribulation, those who move on into the millennium are the believing Israel. And not just, so all the rest of them are taken out. The judgment of the sheep and goats, their nations. And the last one, the last and probably the greatest, number 8. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? From whom? Christ is from the line through Abraham, down from Abraham, through Israel, that line. The Messiah, the coming anointed one, is from Israel. Actually, the phrase there, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. What does that do? That affirms the deity of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is God. Just one of many passages, but that's there. So you have these 8 fantastic privileges that Israel possessed. So what happened to them? In spite of all these blessings, what happened to Israel? Well, we find the answer in the next context here. Verse 6. Now, I'll just read 6 through 13 real quick here, just kind of get the flow here. But but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. To make sure we understand who the line of Christ, the Messiah, is coming through. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. But this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born, and though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Which is a quote from Malachi. Interesting enough. Talking about those two guys, Esau and Jacob, as the representative of the nations, Israel and Moab, Moab serving Israel. But anyway, that whole context has nothing to do with election. So don't go there. It's one of those oddball, twisted, distorted things that they miss. Anyway, so God has made many promises to Israel. Looking at it from the perspective of Romans, the readers here, as Paul is writing to them, as they looked around, as they considered their present situation under Rome, everything looks like it's falling apart. They must have been reading the New York Times. How do we explain what's going on here? God made the promises. He guaranteed their fulfillment. The land. At this point that he's writing, a couple thousand years has gone by since that covenant was given to Abraham. And still today, another 2,000 years, they still don't have it yet. Of course, Paul isn't relating to that 2,000 years, but to the time frame between when the Abrahamic covenant was giving and when he was writing. The throne, the king, the Davidic aspect of the covenant, that's not been completed. Who's in power? Who's in charge? Rome is. Total, complete control. So what Paul does now, I believe, is to anticipate a major false conclusion on the part of the Romans. And we could say, by application, to us even today, don't make a false application here, that God is unfaithful. He's not going to carry through with what he said, just because it hasn't happened yet. Remember, who's in charge of the timing? See? They back then were like many today, wrapped up in their present situation and totally forgotten about what God had said. The false conclusion that they might have come to is that the word of God has failed. And see, when he goes here, he says in verse 6, Paul says, don't conclude that the word of God has failed. Don't do that. Don't conclude that there's a change in the promise. Oh, it's shifted to the church now, not to Israel. Don't go there either. If it is not the word of God that has changed, then what has? What has? Well, think about it. Solution. We must recognize that the promises to Israel are based on the seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham. That's what he's getting to here in verse 6. If you understand the seed that we looked at last week, we need to make sure we understand that the promises were made to Israel are based on the seed of Abraham. If you understand that, then God's program, prophetic program, and this outworking of human history, it's going to fall into place. It's going to make sense to you. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What's he saying? There's a seed within a seed. Remember, we saw that last week. You have the physical line, all those who are physically descendants, that's the seed, the natural seed. But he's talking about there's a seed within a seed, the spiritual seed, those who of Israel who are believers. They're believers. And of course, it's used also in Romans 4:11 and the passages I've got listed up here, Galatians 3:6-9. We looked at these last week. Of all believers, in that sense, are of the seed by faith. He set the example of faith. But the biggie, the most important one, is the seed singular. Christ, the Messiah. And see, that's verse 7 amplifies this aspect, the seed of the seed. He says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Down through that line of believers. See, Abraham had, of course, Ishmael was a son. He, after Sarah died, he got married again, had five other sons by Keturah. All those nations that came from those five sons, not in the line. Physically could trace their heritage back to Abraham, but not in the line. The seed within a seed bit here. And it goes on down through the context here and contrasts the natural and the spiritual seed. That's when you get down to Esau and Jacob aspect. Now, the problem of the time, and it's one that's still ongoing, is the Jews of the day didn't understand the seed within the seed aspect of it. They thought if they were of the physical line, they had it made. Their ticket was punched. They were all heirs of the promise. Now, it was a huge debate at the time. If you go back to John chapter 8, you see it here in the context, this debate. Down about, what, verse 31? Jesus in debate with a religious crowd. Nothing new here. He did it all the time. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is a phrase that's taken out of context and you find all over campuses around the country. You shall know the truth. And that truth, of course, is what we're peddling here at this school. And that's not what's in view here at all. The truth here is knowing the truth of the Word of God so that you're free from what? In the context, it's free from sin. Now, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring. See, this is their answer. We're Abraham's offspring. We're from that physical line of Abraham. And have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Here they are under the thumb of Rome. And they're talking about, how are we going to be free, you know? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Well, that's Romans 6. He talks about that. Who are you presenting yourself to? The desires of that sin nature? Or to God for service. Whichever. Whichever it is, you're a slave of it. Verse 35, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does not remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The son shall make you free through faith in him. But anyway, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Oh boy. He doesn't beat around the bush. He didn't take Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence prophets and, you know, these kind of things, the religious crowd. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, what was the deeds of Abraham? It takes you back to faith, doesn't it? Anyway, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now it really gets tough with that. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Well, that was a point back over in 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. He sent his uniquely born Son. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. See, the unbeliever cannot understand truth. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man. The only thing that they can understand is the gospel as it's through the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. But verse 44, your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, and then it's, they put in nature, but from the source of who he is. There's no word there, actually. For he is a liar, the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You have no basis of relationship. But all the time, in their mind, in their thinking, I'm of that physical line, seed of Abraham, my ticket's punched, I've got it made. And we've got a lot of people that think the same thing, different way, but, you know, back east and in New England especially, it's quite dominant, where you've got people that have been there for 300-400 years, some of them, going to the same church. A church I pastored back there was founded in 1708. They didn't get a pastor until 1710, but I mean, it had a history. The building was built in 1826. I mean, it went back a day or two. A lot of history there. But we didn't have the problem that a lot of them had, but a lot of them said, well, we've been a part of this church for so many generations, and we're going to rule this and dominate this church. And that happens a lot. Pastor doesn't have anything to say about anything. I'd last there about 5 minutes. But anyway. So they didn't understand the seed within the seed aspect. Their conclusion, I'm of Abraham's offspring, I'm okay. Then I'm, you know, because I'm of Abraham's physical line, I'm heir of the promise. No. Jesus clearly told them in that context in John chapter 8. That wasn't the case at all. Not at all. See, what they didn't understand is what they needed that we saw in the first hour. Regeneration. In fact, Jesus makes that point in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 7. You must be born again. Regeneration. Something that the Holy Spirit did, even in the age of Israel, was necessary. See, some try to say, oh, that's something strictly for the church age. No, it's not. What is John chapter 3? What time frame? It's in the age of Israel. Got to keep things in line. It was pertinent then, too. See, they didn't understand that aspect of being a part of the spiritual Israel. I like that part when it gets down to 44 there. Really nails them. He says, you are of your father, the devil. So the covenant made with Abraham and his seed, the people of Israel, is made with whom? The only ones who realize the blessing. Can realize the blessings are the saved of Israel, those who have believed in the Messiah. See, now, after the day of Pentecost, until the church is taken out, everyone who believes, regardless of what nationality, who they are, whatever, guess what? They're part of the church. They're part of the church. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Muslim. Doesn't matter. Part of the church. The bride of Christ. But right now, since the founding, it doesn't start with the founding of the church, day of Pentecost. It actually started God's plan for Israel changed when? When that veil was rent from top to bottom, while Jesus Christ was on the cross bearing your sin and mine and theirs. That's when it changed. and his program for Israel was kind of put on hold until the rapture and the beginning there. And we'll see when we get into Daniel chapter 9 and that great prophecy in 24 through 27. We go back through that again because it's been, well, we know, it'll be almost, by the time we get there, it'll be almost 3 years. I know you remember all the detail of it. That is the most important prophecy going, just about, related to what God is doing. And so we'll go back and get a handle on it, hopefully. Crucial context. Crucial. But things have changed for Israel right now. It's put on hold. But it picks up there. In fact, we'll see in the study of Daniel, the indications of that will be there also as we transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. Okay. Now, I've mentioned it a number of times, but we do have those, and you'll run across them, that say, you know, Israel in the land today means nothing. And they do that wrongly, in a sense. Partly, though, because of if they understand it true, God has set aside what he's doing with Israel right now, his plan for Israel, until the rapture takes place, and then it picks up again with Israel, because that 7 years of the tribulation is the last part of the age of Israel. And the thing is, we don't know the interim period at all. We mark here the DP, Day of Pentecost. We're plugging along church age. We're about 2,000 years now. Pretty close. Getting there. Just a few short. Not much. But when the rapture occurred, we actually were going this way. We don't know when this will take place. This is a signless thing. We don't have any warnings to hear. We know what's going to happen here in some instances from what Scripture says. But there's nothing leading up to that other than some warning passages that says, you know, you get towards the end of the age. Timothy talks about it, says, you know, in those days you're going to see men are going to be lovers of self. And I mean, a whole list of things, you know. Haters of God. They're going to, children are going to be disobedient to parents. All kinds of stuff. It almost looks like he was reading the papers, but we forget about inspiration of Scripture, but whatever. We don't know how long this is going to be. Quite frankly, I think we're down here getting close to the end of this. How close? There will be those out there, especially those on the boob tube, that you can go to, they'll start peddling stuff and say, yep, it's going to be, why, we see the things fulfilled, prophecy in history today, it's going to be, and they'll start giving some, it's out there. But there is no prophecy to be fulfilled before the rapture. None, hasn't been. So don't go there. Now, of course, then they got the 7 years, and then the return and the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in this period here, as God picks up again dealing with the nation Israel, and if you go through and you read through Revelation 12, 13, and some of those where he's dealing with the players and some of the stuff, getting away from the sequence of what's happening, but dealing with the players of the time frame, you find some interesting things. But the time frame, that 7 years is really God's dealing with Israel and the peoples of the world and their treatment of Israel, quite frankly. But when it gets to the end of that period, see, this is actually going to be a time of judgment for Israel and encouragement. The tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble, is actually, you think about it, it's a time of encouragement. Encouragement to what? To believe in Christ, believe in the Messiah. And he's actually taken, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 20, yeah, verse 38. I have it underlined in mine so I can look down there real quick and see where it's at. But Ezekiel 20, verse 38, here you find what he's really doing with this time frame right here. Because that's what Ezekiel's dealing with here. It says, "And I will purge from you, Israel, the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." He's going to judge his people Israel all over the world where they're at during this time frame. But he's really preparing them, that remnant, because when that millennial reign starts, it's going to be all believers. Jew, Gentile, there's both going to be involved, but they're all going to be believers. There will be no unbelievers. Go to Matthew 25 and the judgment there, sheep and the goats. It's the removal of the unbelievers as it begins the millennial reign of Christ. And the people will respond. There'll be that remnant will respond and will recognize him as their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12. See, that's the next to the last book. Verse 10. Yeah. "And I will pour out on the house of David, Israel, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." How'd they pierce him? That takes you back before here to the cross. The one whom they pierced, they're going to come to recognize. See, right now, they're in, as a people, they're in denial and rejection of that. But that'll change as a result of what's going on here for the remnant. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." They're going to recognize that they blew it as a people in the past. Interesting. Okay. That brings us to the next section here, which is the Palestinian covenant. We need to look at the Palestinian covenant, then we'll look at the Davidic covenant, some things, and then the new covenant, and then we'll jump back to Daniel. And I know, but we need to have this overview understanding to put things into proper perspective. And hopefully that's where we're headed. Now, do you remember I mentioned that Palestinian is really a bad term, because that was a term given by a Roman ruler for the people of Israel at the early centuries there, second century, I guess it was, whatever. Derogatory term. Actually, it goes back to the Philistines, the Sea Peoples, the term does. And there never was a Palestinian people, per se. Never. As they try to peddle today, in fact. It's a figment of a few people's imagination. But anyway, the promise of the land, if you've thought about it as we've gone through most all the passages we've referenced, always had some stipulation back to the land. somewhere in it. And every time that the Abrahamic covenant was expanded, that was one of the first things that's mentioned. And the Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant, is again part of the covenant. It's unconditional. And it's eternal, as we've noted. Unconditional and eternal. Unconditional in that it's dependent on God to carry it out, not on man. This covenant is the basis for the present regathering of Israel. Regathering of Jews in Israel, probably a better way to put it, from all over the world. And this again, there are those that say, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with the price of tea in China. And but it does, big time. Those who deny that these covenants are literal and unconditional promises made by God have to come up with some other conclusion to try to make it some kind of a, to not result in a literal fulfillment. They've got to come up with another conclusion. This is especially true of what are called the amillennialists, or as we call them, the amills. Amillennialists. Ah means no, right? No millennium. All the prophetic views are usually, when you hear them, you know, amill, postmill, premill, all these type terms. What are they doing? They're talking about the return of Christ. Where? On the timeline. Where is it? Okay? See, we would be, the view that I hold to and that I teach, and I think is the biblical view, would be literally referred to as the pre tribulational rapture. You know, it's pre-trib view. But then you've got the post-trib view, those that say Christ is going to return at the very end of the tribulation period. Well, he is going to come back. That's the second time. This one is in the air. This one is the earth. You have to recognize the two different ones in Scripture, and if you don't, you end up messing that up. Then there's those that say it's in the middle point, here when the idol is put in the temple, and it's called to worship, mid-tribs. There is no support for that view at all. And then there's others that go so far as to say that it's just every day there's a rapture. That's what every time somebody's ready, way to go. That one's a little bit wacky too. I haven't quite figured out, you know, because if he comes, it says everyone will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And about, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't say, well, some will be changed here. Some will, when they're ready, if you get caught in a bar, you're not going to go. You're going to have to wait till you get squared away. Then you go, maybe. I mean, and that's the kind of thinking that they put out. Junk. I mean, absolutely. But it's this stuff's out there. I mean, it's woo-woo stuff, but, you know. Especially prominent in things like the charismatic churches. But anyway, the Amil says there is no reign of Christ. It's just going to plug along. History's going to go along. Then all of a sudden, boom, it's all over. It's all over. That basically is the Catholic Church and those that follow Augustine. But anyway. Then there are some that say it's going to be post-millennial. Yeah, they say, yeah, there is going to be a millennium. But it's not Christ ruling and reigning in that sense. And he'll return afterwards. Well, what's the purpose? I didn't quite follow their logic there, having read a number of stuff on that over the years. But this doesn't make sense. But they've got to do something to make it not literal. See? They've got to allegorize. They've got to spiritualize. Remember, at the very beginning, we talked about how they you approach to Scripture and change the meaning, the thrust, to fit your conclusions, your presuppositions. Now, it's not totally wrong to have presuppositions once they're based on the Word of Truth. But a lot of people have presuppositions, go back in and try to read back into Scripture things that aren't there. And that becomes a problem. So their thinking usually goes a couple of different ways. They take the promise of the land and they say, okay, that refers to heaven. The promise of a land. The promise of heaven. That's what's in view. See, what have they done? They've gone back and allegorized and spiritualized that when clearly those he was writing to in the passages understood a literal fulfillment. That's what they expected. That's what God promised. Now, the second one, others say, yeah, it's real. It's literal. It's a literal promise. It's a real promise. But then they do what? But, we've got to insert our own conclusion here. Then they go off and say, it's a conditional promise. Did we see anything that made those promises of the land, the king, in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, all these kind of, that were conditional? He says it's based on who and what I am and what I have promised you, what I have said. But they say it's a conditional promise. And because of Israel's disobedience, they go back to it, say that it's been wiped out. But see, they fail to recognize a very important aspect. Each generation's relationship to God was crucial in that generation's experiencing the blessings of God. In the Mosaic Law, the unconditional or the conditional covenant, as well as the blessings of the unconditional covenants. And that includes the promise of living in the land of promise. And we see that in the judgments that was made to the northern kingdom in 722 BC when they were judged and taken into captivity. The southern kingdom kind of, oh boy, look what happened in the northern kingdom. We better wake up, go the right direction. They did for a little bit. And then turned right back around, went back in the soup. And God ended up having to come in 586 and judging them, taking them into captivity, which is the captivity that we see the people in Daniel, when we get to Daniel. Because that was when Nebuchadnezzar came in, took them captive for 70 years. And that 70 years, if you remember, was related. The reason it was 70 years is goes back to the land. What they failed to do in the land. They failed for 70 years of Jubilee to set aside the land. Let it sit fallow. Oh, we can't do that. We're going to lose money. You know, so they kept plugging. God exacted his due. That's 70 years. And we'll review that again because we get into Daniel and look at that prophecy. But the disobedience of a generation of Israel and it's experiencing the consequences of that disobedience. Do not abrogate the promise of God. Don't go there. He made that promise to Israel corporately as his chosen people. I mean, it was true to them, and it's true even today. Now, how about his promises to the church? We take a group of believers. Have we ever had a group of believers in the church age that have gone apostate, rejected the truth of the Word of God. Reject the promises that he's made so clearly to the church, the body of Christ. Has that ever happened? Look around you. Try to find some place where you can go where the teaching of the Word of God is done as it ought to be. Most of the time it's just strictly syrupy Christianettes, you know, sermonettes for Christianettes stuff, you know. Gets you nowhere. But God is still faithful and providing for those who are responding to His truth. You have many promises throughout the Old Testament where God promises to regather them from all over the world, from where He has scattered them. The diaspora is the fancy term. The bottom line, just as with the church, those who make up the body are saved by grace, so also Israel is regathered and restored by the grace of God and does not depend on their human faithfulness. Their own statement, Ezekiel 36. This is a crucial passage. Along with coming up after that, the dry bones passage actually teaches the same principle. But in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, and just do a couple of verses, well, down through 25 probably. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, the people corporately, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. It's not for your sake, not at all, but for my holy name. My reputation, my character, who I am, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in all their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That's the unique term of God there. It's used only of Him. Declares the Lord God, whom I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Then verse 24 says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Back to that land of promise. This is physical restoration here in verse 24. Okay. Verse 25 takes us to the end of the tribulation period and the spiritual restoration where they finally wake up. But I'll tell you, you study through Revelation, it takes a lot of banging on them and judgment for them to wake up. The remnant that does wake up. Then I will sprinkle. Then. There's a sequence here. I'm going to regather them, bring them back to the land, and it does have meaning, Israel being there as a nation again in their land. Clearly has strong import biblically. Are they there in unbelief? You bet. Verse 24. But they're there, and I don't see that. Now, there's going to be a time. You study Revelation, you study, well, we may see it even in Daniel, if I remember right. It's going to get pretty tough in that period of tribulation. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. Part of it's going to fall. But it's not all going to fall. And who comes to clean up the mess? At Armageddon. And at Armageddon, of course, you know, that's taken as the end all of everything. And that's not. That's at the end of the tribulation. The beginning of His rule and reign. Because Christ is going to come back. He's going to clean things up. He is the one that's going to come in there as He returns and splits the Mount of Olives and comes back and goes after those people that are trying to take over Jerusalem and wipes them out. And He ends up with the battle out there, Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, up in the plain of Jezreel, up in the northern section. It's a huge valley up there where that battle's going to take place. not the first battle that's taken place there either. But verse 25 is a spiritual recovery. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, all your pagan worship. You say, well, we're a modern country. We don't have any paganism out there. This nation is ripe with paganism. Ripe with it. Okay. Just a point here before we'll stop here because we went longer than I probably should have. We ran out? Okay. Neither group, Israel or the church, deserves or earns what they receive. Either one of them. Because it's all by grace for both of them, quite frankly. So, we'll pick up here next, look at some major things related to, you might read through Deuteronomy 29 and 30 and kind of get a flow of what's coming up. Father, we're indeed thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the provision of the awesome salvation that we have by faith alone in Him, and that we can have a hope and a confidence today in our life, no matter what the external pressures and situation might be, all because of what you have provided for us through Him, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through your revelation that we have before us. And we just thank you for that awesome provision. We just pray that each one of us will be responsive to your word, your truth, and that we'll look to you each day for what we need to be able to have the discernment that we need to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.